All right, I invite you to turn with me to two places, 2 Chronicles 36 and then 2 Kings 25. 2 Chronicles 36, 2 Kings 25. You can put a bookmark in 2 Chronicles. We'll start in 2 Kings. We've been doing a study on the kings of Israel and Judah, and we are down at this point on the study, we are down to the end of the line. So the last king of any significance, really, was Josiah. Okay, King Josiah was one of two who tried to really clean things up a lot and restore the Passover and the worship of God as it should have been. The other one that restored the Passover after long neglect was Hezekiah. But Josiah is the one where they found the scroll in the cleaning out process in the temple and began to read it. And you know, he sent to the prophet and said, "Hey, what kind of trouble are we in? Because we've broken all the things that God told us not to do." And God said, "Yes, I'm going to bring judgment, but not in your days because you've humbled yourself." So his son Jehoahaz lasted 3 months and was replaced with his brother. His brother reigned just a fairly short time, 11 years or so, and then was conquered by Babylon. Then the next king, that's where we left off last time, with Zedekiah, he also rebelled against Babylon. Okay, so in 2 Kings 25, we will pick up in verse number 20. 2 Kings 25, verse number 20. Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon, to Riblah. The king of Babylon smote them and slew them at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was carried away out of their land. Verse 22. As for the people that remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, even over them he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, ruler. And when all the captains of the armies and they and their men heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, there came to Gedaliah to Mizpah even Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Sarai, the son of Tanhumeth, a Netophathite, and Jazaniah, the son of a Maacathite, they and their men. Sometimes you just wish it would say some guys came against him, right? verse 24, Gedaliah swore to them and to their men and said, "Fear not to be the servants of the Chaldees. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." So at this point, we're a little bit further down on the history line with the captivity of Israel. So for those of you that are really, really up on your history of Israel, you'll remember this. For pretty much everybody other than me, you'll need a refresher. But the captivity of Israel happened in three phases. Okay, so it was around 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar first came in and conquered Jerusalem. And that was when Zedekiah was still the king, or when Zedekiah was made the king. So around 605, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon come in and they say, "As long as you'll obey and do what you're supposed to do, we'll let you stay here." Well, they rebelled against Babylon, so they came back again and carried away more. The second time, they carried away more captives and soldiers and princes and all that. And so we're kind of in between that second and third phase here right now. In 586 B.C., Babylon would come back, and that would be the final destruction of Jerusalem. That we'll, Lord willing, we'll cover that today. But when Babylon came back, the final time, they came and they knocked down the walls of the temple, they knocked down the walls of the city, they killed everybody they could find. There were very few people left. But it was because of things like this that we're getting ready to talk about with Gedaliah and the other ones that were left behind. What they had said was, "If you will serve Babylon, we'll let you stay." So in essence, you obey our laws, you pay your taxes, you don't rebel against our governmental authority, we'll leave you alone. Well, Gedaliah, that's what he's getting at, that's what he's trying to get the people to do here in verse 24 when he says, "Fear not to be the servants of the Chaldees," another term for the Babylonians, "dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. So Gedaliah became governor. He was a servant to Babylon, and he encouraged the people to just submit to Babylon and make the best out of a bad situation. Verse number 25. It came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama of the seed royal, came and 10 men with him and smote Gedaliah that he died, and the Jews and the Chaldees that were with him at Mizpah. And all the people, both small and great, captains of the armies, arose and came to Egypt, for there they were afraid of the Chaldees. All right, so you have a governor, Gedaliah, who didn't last very long, and then he was assassinated. Now, I mean, if you put it in American terms, I think I can understand it a little bit. You know, if America were overcome by a foreign power, you name it, Canada, Mexico, you know, fill in the blank. Okay, we won't go with the politically heightened, if we said China or North Korea or Russia or whatever, right? But if, let's just take Canada, our neighbors to the north. If they somehow overcame the United States military and government, and Jeremy Lockhart is appointed the prime minister under the Canadian government, and Jeremy's message is, okay, we got to make the best out of a bad situation. We've got to just obey the Canadians and their odd laws, and we got to pay their taxes I don't know what currency they use. I know it's not dollars, but you know, we got to pay our taxes, and we've just got to submit to the situation that we're in. You know, there are some people that would agree with that. Yeah, we better go along and get along, and just in the interest of self-preservation, we should probably do this. And then there are others that would be like, mm-mm. We're not Canadian. We're not putting up with a Canadian government. You might have some relatives like that, right? I saw the smile on his face as soon as I started going down that line, you know. But so you can understand in a formerly independent country or state, now they're looking at being subject to someone else. There's going to be very strong political opinions on both sides. Hey, in the interest of self-preservation, let's just do what we got to do. Or, no, we're not putting up with this. We're going to stand up and fight. So the Proud Boys, that's not who it was. But there was a group led by Ishmael here who staged an assassination. They didn't like the message, just submit to Babylon. Now, I mentioned it last week, and we will go back and touch on this again this week. But the prophet Jeremiah, who was ministering at this time, the prophet Jeremiah was telling them, look, this is God's judgment. God is bringing Babylon. You may as well submit to the judgment of Babylon because this is God's doing. Well, they didn't want to hear that. But Jeremiah has already been telling them, yep, God's going to give you into the hand of Babylon. This is God's judgment. And if you will just obey what he tells you to do, you know, you can have somewhat of an independent life and make the best out of your situation. But now you have an assassination. And then at this point, you know, Ishmael was assassinated, was the one who assassinated Gedaliah. And then that brings us to, you know, the rest of his story. So let's turn over for a minute to Jeremiah chapter 41. Can we do that? Jeremiah 41. If you don't know where Jeremiah is, go to Ecclesiastes and then go three books to the right. Okay? Just keep going to the right. Isaiah, Jeremiah, you'll see it there. But Jeremiah chapter 41. You have a little more detail here than we have in 2 Kings. Jeremiah 41, it came to pass in the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the seed royal, and the princes of the kings, even 10 men with him, came to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and there they did eat bread together in Mizpah. Then arose Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and 10 men that were with him, and smote Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, and slew him, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. Ishmael also slew all the Jews that were with him, even with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans that were found there, and the men of war. Now, that's interesting to me that he and 10 men could take out the men of war. They're probably, these were the 10 men that got into this banquet, and maybe he had more allies outside. Who are the Chaldees here? Those were the deputies or the representatives of Babylon that were also there as part of the government. Verse 4, it came to pass the second day after he'd slain Gedaliah, and no man knew it, that there came certain from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, even 80 men, having their beards shaven and clothes rent, having cut themselves with offerings and incense in their hands, to bring them to the house of the Lord. And Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, went forth from Mizpah to meet them, weeping all along as he went. And it came to pass, he said unto them, come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. And it was so, when they came into the midst of the city, that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, slew them and cast them into the midst of the pit, he and the men that were with him. But 10 men were found among them that said unto Ishmael, slay us not, for we have treasures in the field of wheat and barley and oil and honey. So he forbare and slew them not among their brethren. Now the pit where Ishmael had cast the dead bodies of the men whom he had slain was it which Asa the king had made for fear of Baasha, king of Israel. That's a long ways back. That's 150 years back or more on the timeline here. Okay. So, verse 11, when Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him heard of the evil Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done, then they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and found him by the great waters in Gibeon. It came to pass that when all the people which were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, then they were glad. So all the people that Ishmael carried away captive from Mizpah cast about and returned and went to Johanan. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the Ammonites. Okay, so here you have a coup led by Ishmael, and then he tries to take certain of the people captives, and then you have a rescue by a different group led by Johanan. So you have Ishmael with the assassination. He tries to take his captives over to Ammon, and then Johanan shows up to rescue them. Now, anybody remember the connection between the people of Ammon and Israel? Moab and Ammon were the two sons of whom? Yeah, of Lot. Okay, so they were neighbors, descendants of Lot. So once he has assassinated the governor and he's taken captives, he tries to go over to the people of Ammon. So Johanan brings a group of men and at least rescues the captive. But Ishmael escaped over to the Ammonites. Okay, so now, that's the context. He brings them back home. And then that brings us to chapter 42 and verse number 1. Then Jeremiah 42, verse 1. Then all the captains of the forces and Johanan and the son of Kareah and Jezaniah, the son of Hoshaiah, all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said unto Jeremiah the prophet, let, we beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all the remnant, for we are but a few, we are left but a few of many, as thine eyes do behold us, that the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk, and the thing that we may do. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? Verse number 3, I actually have that underlined in my Bible, you know, that God would show us the way we should walk and what we should do. Sounds good. We're going to find out later that was not a sincere request on their part. But twice now, what is the personal pronoun that is used to describe God in verse 2 and verse 3? Pray for us unto the Lord, who's God? Thy God, your God. Okay? It's interesting that there's an acknowledgement here that they have not worshiped God like they should. It's not the Lord our God, it's the Lord your God. Okay, Jeremiah, you got a good relationship with God. Why don't you talk to him and see if you can get us some help here. Now, verse 4 sounds really good. It says, we want God to show us the way where we should walk and the thing that we may do. Verse 4, then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, I've heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words. And it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it unto you. I'll keep nothing back from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, verse 5, the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not, even according to all the things for which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us. This is a promise they're making. Verse 6, whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. Now they've changed pronouns, our God. But here, this is a promise that they're making. Whatever God says, we'll do. Brother Bill, what do you think your reaction would be if you're preaching a revival meeting and the entire congregation says, you preach to us and whatever God says, that's what we're going to do? Hey, that'd be an exciting time, wouldn't it? I think Jeremiah knows these people well enough that he probably is like, I hope you're telling me the truth, but you know, we'll wait and see. But here, that's their promise. Whatever God says, good or bad, that's what we're going to do. Verse 7 is interesting to me. How long was it before God gave them an answer? I mean, a lot of times we think, okay, Jeremiah goes and prays, and I mean, it's an instantaneous answer, or he goes to sleep that night, and God gives him a vision, and then you know, he comes back the next day with an answer. Verse 7 tells us, it came to pass after 10 days that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah. So this time, God made him wait for it. And I find some encouragement in that, just from the standpoint of I don't always pray and ask the Lord for something and it happens within 30 minutes or it happens, you know, within 24 hours. But here, God made him wait 10 days, and after 10 days, he revealed to Jeremiah what was going on. I also wonder if God knew, knowing what was going to happen, he's like, okay, I'll tell you, but I know what's fixing to happen here, and I know what decision you're going to make once I give Jeremiah the message. So nonetheless, verse 7, 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Verse 8, then called he Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least to the greatest, and said unto them, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto whom you sent me to present your supplication before him. If ye will still abide in this land, then will I build you and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I repent me of the evil that I've done unto you. Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you're afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord. For I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. And I will show mercies unto you, that he may have mercy upon you and cause you to return to your own land. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? That sounds like you know exactly what you want to hear. God says, I'm going to have mercy on you. I'm going to build you up. I'm going to protect you. You don't have to fear the king of Babylon. And then in verse 13, there's a warning. But if ye say, we will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, we will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, and there will we dwell. And now therefore hear the word of the Lord, ye remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if ye wholly set your faces to enter into Egypt, and go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword which ye feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine, whereof ye were afraid, shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there ye shall die. So it shall be with all the men that set their faces to go into Egypt to sojourn there. They shall die by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence, and none of them shall remain or escape from the evil that I will bring upon them. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as mine anger and my fury hath been poured forth on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so shall my fury be poured forth upon you when ye shall enter into Egypt. Okay, is God's instruction unclear at this point? I mean, don't you wish when you had a prayer request and you're you know, asking God for direction, don't you wish you got this plain of a yes-no answer sometimes? God says, this is what you, if you do this, you stay here, you submit to Babylon, I'll bless you, I'll establish you, I'll protect you, you don't have to fear anything. If you decide, we're not going to do that, we're going to go to Egypt because in essence we trust Egypt to protect us more than we trust God to protect us. That's the underlying current here. You trust Egypt more than you trust me. If you say you're going to Egypt, well, everything that you were afraid of is going to happen to you in Egypt where you think you're going to find safety. Now, what was the statement of the people in verses 5 and 6 and 7? You tell us what God says, and whatever God says, that's what we're going to do. Well, God's instruction was very plain, very clear, not hard to understand. What did they do? Chapter 43, verse 1, and Jeremiah 43. It came to pass when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking unto all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent to him, even all these words. Verse 2, then spake Azariah the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. But Baruch the son of Neriah setteth thee on against us, for to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they might put us to death and carry us away captives into Babylon. So they asked for Jeremiah's counsel. They said they would obey. And then what did they do? They rejected the counsel of Jeremiah. Now, if you are familiar with the call of Jeremiah in the early part of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 1 and 2, God specifically told him, I'm going to send you to tear down and to destroy and to root up and all that. And I'm going to give you a message and they're not going to listen. So even though this was discouraging, God had warned Jeremiah ahead of time, but this sounds a lot like 2 Timothy 4 to me, doesn't it? They, after they own lust, shall they heap to themselves teachers having what? Itching ears. Tell us what we want to hear. Okay? We talk about that today in the realm of 24/7 news channels. I use the term news loosely. Okay? But, you know, people know where to go. I'm going to go to this channel or this channel or this channel to get what I want. Senators and congressmen know if I give an interview to this anchor, I know what slant it's going to be presented. Or, you know, if I give an interview to this person, I know it's going to be presented. Why? We get a lot of that in politics. People tell me what I want to hear instead of tell me what's really going on. What's one of the big reasons people say they don't want to go to the doctor? You know, I don't want to hear them tell me I'm sick or I got a problem, right? We all do that. But you know, when it comes to the Word of God, if we take that same approach, it's never going to profit. Never going to profit. You can't take the ostrich approach, you know, stick your head in the sand and try to avoid the reality of what's going on and come out ahead by ignoring the Word of God. It doesn't work that way. Here, they had promised, whatever God says, that's what we're going to do. And as soon as Jeremiah finished delivering the message, they're like, we're not going to do that. That's not really from God. Baruch put you up to this. In other words, we don't like it. You didn't tell us what we wanted to hear, so we're not listening. You ever run into that today? Probably. I mean, I would imagine if you've tried to share the Bible with people, you've run into people that, or more like, tell me what I want to hear rather than tell me what the Bible actually says, right? Why do you think the people that get on TV and promise if you send a $100 seed gift or a $1,000 seed gift, God's going to send you $10,000? Why do you think that's so popular? Because there's so many verifiable testimonials that that's true? Or because it's what people want to hear? You got $10,000 in credit card debt? Well, if you sow a $500 seed gift on that credit card, in other words, use your credit card to make a $500 donation to me, God will pay off your credit card in 60 days. I've heard that kind of foolishness, you know, a lot. They're telling people what they want to hear. There's no scriptural basis for that. But we see it all the time. And we can look at the prosperity movement and say, oh, yeah, they're guilty of that. And we can look at the healing and say, oh, well, you know, they're telling me what I want to hear. You know what? You and I have to be honest too. Do I just pick and choose? Do I claim the promises that I like and ignore the instructions that I don't like? Or am I seeking to obey all of the scriptures to the best of my ability? Now, it's human nature, sin nature, whatever you want to call it. It's baked into us, so to speak, and we have to actively work against that. But here, the people who had told Jeremiah they would listen, turned around and said, we're not going to listen. So they had lied to his face in essence. He said, nope, we're not going to do what you said, what you told us to do. Verse 4, so Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces and all the people obeyed not the voice of the Lord to dwell in the land of Judah. But Johanan and all the captains of the forces took the remnant of Judah that were returned from nations where they'd been driven to dwell in the land of Judah, men, women, children, king's daughters, every person Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch the son of Neriah, so they came into the land of Egypt. So, they said, nope, we're going to Egypt. We wanted you to tell us that God was sending us to Egypt, but we've already made up our mind that's what we're going to do. But you notice there in verse number the end of verse number 6, who else did they take against their will? Jeremiah and Baruch. And if you remember, Baruch was the servant, the helper of Jeremiah, that when Jeremiah was in prison, Baruch was the one that would write down the messages God gave him and deliver the messages and help him with the errands and stuff. But Jeremiah had been thrown in jail because the king didn't want to hear his message of judgment. And nothing's changed years down the road. It was still the same. Well, tell us what we want to hear or we're not going to listen to you. So when they made a run for Egypt, they forcibly took Jeremiah and his helper, Baruch. Verse number 7, they came into the land of Egypt, for they obeyed not the voice of the Lord. Thus came they even to Tahpenes. Verse 8, so you have the people rejecting it, and now you have Jeremiah speaking up again. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah in Tahpenes. So once they got down to Egypt, saying, verse 9, take great stones in thy hand, hide them in the clay in the brick kiln, which is at the entry of Pharaoh's house in Tahpenes, in the sight of the men of Judah, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and take Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne upon these stones that I have hid. And he shall spread his royal pavilion over them. And when he cometh, he shall smite the land of Egypt and deliver such as for death to death, and such as for captivity to captivity, and such as for the sword to the sword. And I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captives. And he shall array himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd putteth on his garment. And he shall go forth from thence in peace. He shall break also the images of Beth-Shemesh that is in the land of Egypt. And the houses of the gods of the Egyptians shall he burn with fire. If you want to jot down the parallel passages, Ezekiel gave the exact same message. Ezekiel 29:19, Ezekiel 30 verse 10. Ezekiel also prophesied and said, God is going to let the king of Babylon destroy Egypt. So the visual illustration that Jeremiah used was he went to a clay oven, he took stones and put them in there. They were out of view, they were hidden. And what he said is, you think you can hide here in Egypt? Nope, king of Babylon's going to put his throne right over the top of this. In other words, you can't hide here. You're not safe here. The king of Babylon is going to build his royal pavilion right here where you think you're safe and where you think you can hide from the judgment of God. Not going to happen. So, I mean, that's exactly what happened. Where the campaign where Nebuchadnezzar went all the way down into Egypt this time, I don't think that one is recorded in Scripture. It's recorded in secular history. But that was, you know, a good bit later. There was an earlier battle, the battle where Josiah died, somewhere around 612 to 609 BC. That was around the time when Egypt and Babylon were fighting. But that was before Babylon captured Jerusalem the first time, you know, the first phase. But here you have the intersection of the history books and the prophets. I mean, we've tried to look at that earlier as well, where okay, you have Elijah and Elisha, and then you have Hosea and Jonah and Amos, and you have all of these other prophets. And while Ahab and his descendants are doing their thing, God is sending these other prophets to warn against them. Well, now, when it comes down to the very end of the existence of Judah as an independent kingdom, you have the prophet Jeremiah saying, God says plainly, don't go to Egypt. What do they do? We don't care. We're going to Egypt. Did they find safety in Egypt? No. Just like you and I cannot outrun the chastening of God either. So eventually Nebuchadnezzar did come back. He did deal with the rebellion and completely destroy it. Let's see here. Back in, let's go back to 2 Chronicles 36 now, if you would, please. 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse number 15. We'll start there. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15. The Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes, that means early and repeatedly, and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against the people. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried it away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. All right, you see that same proclamation repeated in the book of Daniel. You see that same proclamation referenced in Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay? But you see there in verse number 21 that Jeremiah had prophesied 70 years, and that's exactly what happened. If we go back to Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29, I gave you the references there. Jeremiah had plainly told them, God's going to put you in captivity for 70 years so that the land will fulfill the Sabbaths that you have not observed. Now, some of you, you're probably really familiar with several of the stories in the book of Daniel. We know in Daniel chapter 1 that the princes and the best of the young people were carried away, and Daniel was part of that. That was the first phase of the captivity. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel and his friends pray, and Daniel interprets a dream for the king. Okay, Daniel chapter 3, you have the tall statue, and the three young men refuse to worship it, and they're thrown into the fire as a result, and they weren't harmed. Daniel chapter 4, you have the pride of Babylon and God and Nebuchadnezzar specifically, and God turns him into an animal for a while, and then gives him his mind back, and he submits to the God of heaven. Well, then you get into Daniel 5, and you start Daniel 5, 6, and 7. You start it more into this part of the timeline. We're familiar with those parts of the story. You know, Daniel 5 is the one where you had the handwriting on the wall, and Daniel 6 is where Daniel's thrown into the den of lions. That was long past Nebuchadnezzar. That's in the time of the Medes and the Persians, the next kingdom after that. But then in Daniel chapter 9, the last half of the book of Daniel is more his prophecies and not as many of the stories that we're familiar with. But in Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, we read, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Daniel chapter 9 tells us that Daniel was reading his Bible. He was studying his Bible commentaries or his books that he had, and he began to do the math, and he realized that they were at the point of being 70 years from the time of the captivity to the present day. And so then he begins to pray and ask God, hey God, you said 70 years. I think 70 years is up. Would you send us back? That's all part of the process when eventually the proclamation is made that they could go back and rebuild the temple. This is the same passage in Daniel chapter 9 where God answered his prayer, and I believe this is the same passage where it says that God's messenger was opposed for a while before he got there to deliver the message to Daniel. But at the end of 2 Chronicles 36, we see the walls knocked down and the temple burned. And that is the exact condition that you find in Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra, they records the first group that goes back to work on building the temple. They go back and they get started and they face opposition. And then they get discouraged and quit. And that's when Haggai comes in and says, hey, is it time for you to build your own house? You're supposed to be working on the house of God. And they get back to it again. So they rebuilt the temple. And then there's a pretty good gap, 50, 60 years. There's a over 70-year gap from the first return led by Sheshbazzar to get started on the temple. There's about a 70-year gap before the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So they get started on the temple. Well, when they you know that the temple was already built, because when Nehemiah showed up, one of the things that they tried to get him to do was to barricade himself in the temple and hide when he was threatened. He's like, no, I'm not going to do that. The temple was already rebuilt by the time that Nehemiah gets back there. Okay, but what was the big burden to Nehemiah? If we read in Nehemiah chapter 1, he asks about Jerusalem, and the report that came back to him was the walls are knocked down and the houses are burned with fire, and it's an embarrassment. It's in disrepair. And that's when he asked for permission to go back and rebuild the walls. So there was a different group that rebuilt the temple. And then Nehemiah asked for permission to go back and build the walls. Those were the very same walls that Nebuchadnezzar and his crew had knocked down. It sat for years in disrepair. And then when we get to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, then they're going to go back. Nehemiah's focus was on getting the walls rebuilt. He was the governor, and his focus was on getting a civil government established again. Ezra was a priest. He was a ready scribe, and his focus was on getting the law of the Lord taught again and getting the worship of God restored properly and all of that. But everything that God prophesied through Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, we can go down through all those, everything that God prophesied all came to pass. All right? And this is at the end of Kings and Chronicles, this is where it all kind of comes together. All right, fine, you're going to Babylon, we're not going to hear anything for a total of 70 years. And then when 70 years was up, when the declaration was made, hey, you can go back if you want to, it wasn't a mass exodus. I mean, there were some that went, but it wasn't everybody. There was a bunch of them that had gotten used to living in Babylon, they stayed there. But then, you know, some of them did go back and get started, and it's very slowly working back. But then you get to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and trying to reestablish things. And that Ezra and Nehemiah puts you right up against the time of what we call the silent years. Silent from the standpoint that the last of the prophets to speak, you know, Haggai was earlier on around 520-something. And then you had a couple others that were right around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, but long about 425 BC, 400 BC, that was the last message. And God's like, okay, fine, I've told you everything I'm going to tell you. If you're not going to obey what I've already told you, I'm not telling you anything else. And that's what happened. You know, you have the 400 years of no prophets, no special revelation, so to speak, until the time of the Messiah. But when it all boils down to it, what good did it do them to ignore the Word of God, to do the bury the head in the sand thing? Nothing. And for you and me, it's the same way. Just like pretending I'm not sick doesn't make me well. Pretending I'm not guilty doesn't make me right in the sight of God. You know, we must accept God's word at face value. We must deal with it head on and obey God. Running away is not going to accomplish anything. But tremendously timely truths from the nation of Israel that are applicable to us and our families. And certainly we could make application to our national politics as well. So more that we could say there, but we're out of time for this morning. Let's close with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for today.